So Mark chapter 12, we're going to look at verses 13 through 17. Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. And this is probably one of the most quoted but most misunderstood passages, at least one phrase of it anyway, that we're going to look at. So I want to try this morning to shape the context around what's going on and what happened or is happening in Jesus' day as he's proclaiming these words, and then what it means for us today. So Mark chapter 12, look in verse 13 as we read. Then they, if you remember, the religious leaders are confronting Jesus, and that's who the they are. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to Jesus to trap him in his words. When they came, they said to him, "Teacher, we know you are truthful, and you don't care what anyone thinks, nor do you show partiality, but teach in a way of God, or teach the way of God truthfully. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" Verse 15, but knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." They brought a coin whose image and inscription is this, or they brought a coin, and he said, "Whose image and inscription is this?" he asked them. "Caesar's," they replied. Verse 17, Jesus told them, "Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were utterly amazed at him. Let's pray. Dear Lord, open our hearts to your word. We just pray now and we confess our sin before you, individually, collectively. If there's ways that this church should be ministering that we're not, we pray that you forgive us of that. Help us to glorify you in everything that we do. And dear Lord, if there's any individual sins that we haven't confessed to you, we do that now. And dear Lord, we just pray in this time that you would grant us your Holy Spirit to open our hearts and our minds to the fact that you call us to something greater than what's on the surface of your word here. It's not about government. It's not about taxes. It's about knowledge of you and knowing you and repenting and believing in Christ. And dear Lord, we just pray now that as we worship and as we look, that you open our minds, open our hearts, and help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So to set the stage again, Jesus has entered Jerusalem, and he's entered Jerusalem as prophesied. He entered Jerusalem with palm branches, and they were laying down coats, and he was riding a colt of a donkey, and they were singing praises to him from Psalm 118. And then he goes and he turns over the tables of the people who are gathering money for exchanging money for sacrifices in the temple. And the religious leaders last week go and they ask him, "Whose authority is it that he's doing these things?" And knowing they're trying to trap him so they could put him to death, he gives them a question, and he says, "Answer this question of mine, and then I'll answer your question." And then he talks about the baptism of John the Baptist. Well, in asking them the question, we saw last week that Christ actually gave them the answer of who gave him the authority. Because when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, God the Father opened up heaven and the Spirit descended on Christ like a dove. And it says, "This is my Son, listen to him." So in asking the question about John's baptism, Jesus actually gave them the answer to their question and they missed it. But they also pleaded ignorance. And they pleaded to the fact that they are people pleasers. They wanted to hold on to their power. These religious leaders didn't care about people's lives. They cared about holding on to their power. And so, of fear of the crowd, they didn't answer Jesus. And he says, "Well, I'm not going to give you the answer," which, again, is ironic. He actually... Back on. We're having some mic issues, so my apologies. But that's where we were last week. And then he gives, or 2 weeks ago, and then last week he gives them a parable about how the religious leaders killed the prophets, killed those proclaiming, and he gives them the parable of the tenants who did the same thing, and how he's predicting his death to them by them a little bit before they actually put him to death. And they go away and they can't confront him of fear of the people. So they go back and they say, okay, we can't catch him in a trap on religious grounds because he's too cunning for us. So let's send an unlikely couple, if you will. Let's send religious people and let's send the government. And let's see what he says. And that's where we pick up this week, because in verse 13, they are the religious leaders. So it's the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the elders, all of those. And then it mentions this group, the Herodians. Now, the Herodians basically were those who served in the Roman court. They derived their power as Jews from the fact that they betrayed their countrymen, essentially, and were working for the Roman government. So these were Herod's court, essentially, Herodians. So these were people who had succumbed to the government from a Jewish perspective and had basically given their lives over to serving Caesar. Okay? Then they sent the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees hold themselves up to the highest standard of religious devotion in the Jewish mind. They separate themselves from anything that is defiled. They separate themselves from anything that would have an appearance of the fact that they weren't worshiping Yahweh correctly, even though Christ called them out for their lack of actual heart worship. They were all about the show. But because they knew the law, the Pharisees knew that the Herodians were evil people because they had betrayed their Jewish kinfolk. And so this unlikely pairing were sent by the religious leaders of the day thinking that, okay, the religious leaders by themselves can't trap them. We're going to bring in some people who had already betrayed them and try to trap this guy. And then maybe if we use their influence, we can get Caesar to make a decree of he's an insurrectionist and needs to be put to death. And so this unlikely pairing comes to Jesus and basically tries to trap him in a question that involves both religion and government influence. And so we bring politics into theology, basically, in this passage. And so they ask him a question in verse 14. When they came, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and don't care what anyone thinks, nor do you show partiality, but you teach the way of God truthfully." So they ask him this, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" Now, when they say, "Is it lawful?" they are asking basically, is the action appropriate or normally permissible within the Jewish law? But in the greater context, since the Herodians were also asking this question, they were trying to trap Jesus in the fact that if he says it's not lawful for you to pay taxes to this Gentile overlord who is persecuting the nation of Israel, it's not lawful for you to do that, then the Herodians would be upset and the Pharisees would be happy. And then Caesar could say Jesus is an insurrectionist. But if Jesus then says it is lawful, then the Pharisees could say, see, he's breaking the law of Moses and not honoring Yahweh by giving in to these Gentiles. And so you see the trap that is laid. And I want you to pay particular attention. I don't know that I've done it justice, but in verse 14, when they come to him, listen to the flattery of their words as I reread it. "Teacher, we know that you are truthful. You don't care what anyone thinks. You don't show partiality, but teach the way of God truthfully. So they're trying to butter Jesus up. They're giving him flattering words, and he sees through their ruse. He sees that they're being flattering. Now, here's the thing. While they're being flattering and trying to soften up his defenses and disarm him, in a sense, they're not wrong. He is truthful. He is speaking the way of God truthfully and not showing partiality. So even in their hypocrisy, their testimony is actually true. And so Jesus here answers them in verse 15, and he says, he's knowing their hypocrisy. He's knowing their deceit. He knows that by being hypocritical, they're play acting, or, you know, like an actor in a play having a mask over their face where they may be happy, but they're showing they're sad, right? Or vice versa. This is what hypocrisy actually means. It's play acting. It's acting one way, but being truthful to another. So he cuts through their hypocrisy and says, while you may be right in what you're saying, you're hypocritical. Because you're not asking me these things because you want to know. You're trying to trap me. And of course, Jesus is God. We get that. But we just see how he calls them out. He basically puts their argument on hold. Now, he's going to answer it, but he basically puts it on hold and says, I know what you're doing. I see your ruse. And so he calls them to bring a denarius. And so Jesus here gives an answer. And he says, bring me a denarius. And a denarius is a day's wages. It's a coin that was prevalent in this day and age, and it had an inscription in it. And I read the Greek, or the way it was inscribed. Basically, you can look this up, but basically the inscription on it had a picture of Caesar on it, and the inscription basically called Caesar deity. Okay? And so not only was this coin minted by Caesar and used in the Roman Empire, it was basically paying homage to Caesar as a little g god. Okay? And so it's not just any coin that they're bringing that just has Caesar's picture on it. This is a coin that they use that basically gives assent to the fact that the ones who are using it say that Caesar is a god. Okay, so this is the coin that he specifically asks for. Because he doesn't ask for a different denomination of money. He asks for a normal, daily, everyday use coin, one where Caesar actually declares himself to be a deity. And so he gives them an answer. He says, whose image and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. And then the famous quote in verse 17, give to Caesar things that are Caesar's, and to God things that are God's. So in his answer, Jesus actually gives a demonstration of the fact that God ordains government. Now we're going to dive deep here and stop just a little bit, because I want to talk about the fact that God does ordain the authority of government. But let's take a look at what Scripture says. There are five entities that Scripture calls for to have authority over others for His glory. That's the key. For His glory. The first one is for husbands to lead their wives. And this isn't a sermon about what that actually means. I'm not going to unpack that. But in the epistles and in Scripture, the husband is the head of the wife. Now, that doesn't mean that the wife has to make the husband a sandwich every day, blah, 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 blah. But the husband has spiritual protection and spiritual guidance for the wife. That's the authority God ordained, and he ordained it in Genesis. So from the beginning. The second entity of authority that is God ordained is parents over children. And God's word gives instructions about how parents are to bring up their children, how they are to teach them, and then it gives instructions to the kids about how they are to obey their parents and learn from them. That's the second level, if you will, of authority that God has ordained. The third is employer over employee. There are master-slave discussions in the Bible, right? Indentured servant or bond servant, and how you are to be a good employee, especially if you're a Christian. And then Scripture gives direction on how you should be an employer. If you are a master over someone, if someone is working for you, Scripture gives you details about how you should treat that person with respect and dignity and guidance and protect them. But as an employee, Scripture also tells us that you should work hard, not as men pleasers, but as one pleasing to God. The other level or other entity of authority that's outlined in Scripture is the church over the members of the church, essentially. The leaders of the church have the responsibility to shepherd the flock and to care for the flock, and the flock is called to care for one another, right? And Christ tells his disciples, what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. He gives direction about how to practice love and how to practice discipline and how to live one with one another. And the church has some level of authority. The fact that you're sitting under preaching demonstrates this. You could walk out, and I have no authority from stopping you from walking out, but the fact that you're here demonstrates the fact that you want to hear God's word proclaimed, and that's the type of authority the church has. It's the authority to proclaim God's word as an ambassador for Christ. But we do have the responsibility to call out sin. We do have the responsibility to put our arm around your shoulder and say, hey brother, hey sister, you're not living the way you should be living. Here's what God's word says. Let me help you in that. So those first four, but then the last one, God gives the entity of government to protect the citizens of any given nation. And so government has a place. And by saying what he said, Jesus basically affirms the fact that the hearts of kings are in God's hands. And while here we have this king who is in open defiance of Yahweh, open defiance of Jehovah, the one, the only, true God, and wants to make himself a god. Again, little g. Caesar proclaims himself to be deity. Jesus says, basically by saying, hey, the inscription is Caesar. So render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, or give to Caesar what is Caesar's. So there is a level of respect. There is a level of duty that we have to the government authority that may be over us. We are commanded to pray for our leaders, to pray for the governmental authorities, whether it be local or state or federal or what have you. This authority is God ordained, and they are called, the government authority is called with the authority to protect and help and submit to God ultimately, but it's something that God has put forth. This is why in our democracy, in our democratic republic, we can say as Christians, we should be involved in the governmental process. We have every right as citizens of this country to do so. And we should try to benefit our fellow men and women the best way we know how and follow along with what the government says to a point. But that's true for us here in the United States, just as it is true for Iran, to a point. God has ordained the governments that are in place. We are to give honor to those governments. Jesus here says, hey, pay taxes. I know that may bristle. Bristles me. I've had to pay several years in a row now. But it's our responsibility as citizens of the nation that God has put us in. To a point. We'll get to that in just a minute. We are to submit to the authorities that God has placed over us to the point that it does not require us to violate God's law. And there are scriptural examples of this. In the New Testament, when Peter and John are brought forth before the council, they give them a proclamation as the governmental authority and say, do not preach in this man's name, Jesus, anymore. What was their response? It's better for us to follow God than follow man. Because what they were asking them to do violated directly what Christ had told them to do. But it's not just an example in the New Testament. God actually set this up in the Old Testament. So if you have your Bibles and you want to, please turn to the book of Daniel. Look at Daniel chapter 1. The words will also be on your screen, but Daniel chapter 1. Let me give you some background. Daniel chapter 1. Jerusalem or Judea had been taken over, and Babylon had and the Assyrians come and they conquer Israel and Judea and take some of the best and brightest young men and those who could benefit the kingdom of Babylon and Assyria, and they take them back to their home country. And in Daniel chapter 1, we see the story of four, basically 13-year-old kids. Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, right? And we see that they are given in verse 4 an edict basically to learn the literature and language of the Chaldeans. And so the king assigned them daily provisions of the royal food in verse 5 and from the wine that he drank. And they were to be trained for 3 years, and at the end they were to attend to the king. So here they are, taken from their homeland, brought to a foreign land. They didn't argue about having to learn a new language. They didn't argue about having to learn the history and the literature, the learning of the Chaldeans. They were going to go to that school for 3 years. And they did. They didn't argue or force that issue. They said, we're planted here. This is where we're called to serve. This is what we're called to do. While we may not like it, we will submit to this. But we're going to stay true to our God. So look in verse 8, Daniel chapter 1. Daniel determined that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. So he asked permission from the chief eunuch not to defile himself. So while learning the history, learning the language, learning the background, learning the ways of their lifestyle, whatever the case may be, Daniel says, I'm fine with that. But part of the way God separated the children of Israel from the nations around it was very strict dietary rules. And Daniel said, I'm going to maintain my submission to God's word. This other stuff is just noise. But I'm going to fulfill what God's word says. And he does it very smartly, right? He asks for permission, says, put us to the test. Let's see how we look after a few weeks. And that way we don't have to defile ourselves. So he submitted to the rule of the government authority in a way that very patiently demonstrated God's kindness. And then look in verse 18, Daniel chapter, I think it's 18. It's verse 17. God blessed them in this situation and said, God gave these four young men knowledge and understanding of every kind of literature and wisdom. And Daniel even understood visions and dreams of every kind. And so, while they may have not liked the fact that they were under a government that was oppressive and didn't treat them the way they thought they should be treated as the Jewish nation, they stood for what was right. And God put them in positions in that situation where they glorified him. And now Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are all part of church history that got the word of God where it needed to be at the time for God's glory, because even though they weren't in the best situation, they submitted to the government that they were under where appropriate. That's the key, where appropriate. So you're asking yourself, am I preaching anti-government, for government? I'm saying it doesn't matter what government system you're under as a Christian. You are to be the best citizen in that system that you can be, unless it violates the law of God. People say, well, won't you have to change with the culture? Jesus doesn't change with the culture. Jesus transcends whatever culture you're in. It doesn't matter. And so while there may be governments that are oppressive, there may be things the government does that we don't like, yes, we have every right as a citizen in this country to be a part of the governmental process. Daniel used his influence in that governmental process the same way we should use our influence in our governmental process, as long as we do it for the glory of God and do not violate his law. But Christ doesn't stop with just that answer, because if he stopped with that answer, then the Pharisees could have challenged him and the Herodians would have been happy, and he could have been called a blasphemer because he said pay taxes. Jesus goes on and answers even further. Look in verse 17. Give to Caesar things that are Caesar's. So give to the government what the government is due, even if it's a bad government. And to God the things that are God's. Christ didn't want us to wonder where our allegiance should be. While we may be ambassadors in a country, in a foreign land that is against what Christ has said, we are there to represent Christ. And God doesn't require us to pay homage with him just with money. Yes, we're to tithe. Yes, we're to give our offerings, all that. God wants something more. The standard for Christ is higher. When Jesus said, give unto God what is God's, it harkens back to Mark chapter 1, verse 15, when he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. So it's there. God's kingdom's there. What's it say next? Repent and believe the good news. Christ says there's going to be times when you have to submit to government authorities that you may not appreciate. I want your heart. I want you to worship me in repentance, spirit, and truth. Something greater than taxes. Something greater than authority here on earth. It's the authority of the entire cosmos says, repent and believe the good news. And so Jesus said, God wants something more than just taxes. God doesn't need money. He created money. He created the government for specific times and specific ways. He told Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, the reason I made you king was basically so I could show my glory in you. So Christ here says, God wants more. So give God the things that are God's is a call to give our hearts to Christ. And Jesus here answers, it starts with the heart, it ends with the heart. He wants us to live in obedience. And so if you are here this morning, like I prayed earlier, my heart's desire, the hill that I will die on, what I will proclaim to the ends of the earth for your benefit is the fact that Christ wants a relationship with you. He wants you to turn from your sin, submit to Him, understand that He took your sin, put it on the cross with Him. He died in your place where you deserve to die, where you deserve to be punished, where we deserve an eternity in hell. Christ said, I will take that if you just give me your heart. Give unto God what is God's. Render unto Caesar whatever Caesar demands, as long as it's not saying give him your heart. That's what Christ wants. That's what God wants. So then you ask, well, how do I do that? How do I do that in this day and age? Well, Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 and 9 give us an example. It says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any moral excellence, and if there is anything praiseworthy, dwell on these things. Do what you have learned and received and heard from me, seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you. And so just like Jesus answered this charge between the theology and the government, the church and the state, if you will, when the Pharisees and the Herodians came to question him, Jesus verified that God has put government in place for a reason, but then turns around and says, even though that's there, God wants this, and give him what's his due. And then last, and I know we're running out of time, you're not listening fast enough. Look at the end of verse 17. It says, they were utterly amazed at him. Now, just like they started out with flattery, if you are truthful, but you're dripping in honey and flattering Christ, he doesn't care about that. That's hypocrisy. Here's the catch. You can be amazed at him and still not have turned your heart over to him. Render unto God what is God's. And that's your repentance and your heart. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we give this time to you. There may be some who the Holy Spirit's been working on their hearts during this message, and I just pray that they will give their heart over to you, that they will repent, be obedient to your first command, which is love you with their heart, soul, mind, and spirit, all their strength. Dear Lord, help us to understand that while the governments we have in this world today, the government we serve, We may not like what they do. We may have differences of opinion, even within the church, about what the government needs to do. But you require something greater than any government ever, any culture ever. You require our hearts. And dear Lord, I just pray that if there's anyone here under the sound of my voice that has not given their heart to you, that they will do so this day. If they would like to have a conversation about what it means to be saved, what it means for salvation to come down, and for redemption to call their name. I ask that you impress it on their hearts. I will be here up front. I will be hanging around after the service if anyone wants to talk. If there's those here who maybe have had a poor attitude with the government, that's understandable, but help us to understand that we are to pray for the authorities and the officials over us. We are to continue to lift them up, and if we need to repent of that, the altar is open for us to do that as well. If there are brothers and sisters who maybe we've had a disagreement on something politically, may we go to those brothers and sisters and say, I'm sorry for getting sharp with you on this issue. Christ requires our hearts and our obedience, and I want to be obedient in asking for your forgiveness. Whatever the case may be, however you move this morning, we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.